Okay, ready to go? Well, here we've been for a long time, and now since the first of the year in this series called Your Kingdom Come. And we pray that in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done, your kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the church has prayed that prayer that Jesus gave his disciples so many years ago, has prayed through that prayer for centuries. And some of us, that's a very, very important part of our tradition. Others have felt like, oh, that just, you know, people just memorize and say those words. They don't really mean them. And there's been the gamut of the usage and misusage of those words. What we've been trying to look at is we've been studying the Gospel of Luke together now for over a year here on Sunday morning. And we're coming to the close of our study of Luke here. We actually see that we are getting close to the end of that. As Jesus gets closer and closer to the cross, his talking about the kingdom and its implications grows and grows, and it gets more pointed and it gets more challenging. And so the more that I've lived and studied in the Gospel of Luke and began to see these stories unfold, the more my heart's been stirred and disturbed by the amazing impact of these stories. Now, this morning we're going to look at a particular parable. Jesus speaks, Luke includes a lot of parables in this section of Scripture, because Jesus uses these parables to provoke and to challenge and to call people deeper into God's truth. And so we hit another one of those parables this morning, and I've entitled it, What Are You Waiting For? What Are You Waiting For? Now, one of the things that the church has proclaimed and people have believed since Christ left this earth was that Jesus was coming again. That was something that was talked about. It was one of the things that Jesus himself announced, that he was going and coming again. In Acts chapter 1, when Jesus ascends back to the Father and the disciples are left there with their mouths hanging open, the angel comes and said, what are you standing there with your mouths hanging open for? This same Jesus is going to come again. And the teaching of what's been come known as the second coming of Christ has been one that has been taught, believed, challenged, disbelieved, wrestled with for all these centuries since Jesus was here on earth. And it's been a great hope for all of us who are followers of Jesus that that day is coming. Now, all the details surrounding that, as you probably are aware, have generated all kinds of controversies and questions and even sometimes divisions in the church, because the data that we have about the circumstances and events surrounding Christ's coming are given to us primarily in cryptic language, in languages of prophecies and what's known in the Bible as apocalyptic language, like the book of Revelation. And sometimes those things are hard to discern, and well-meaning people who love God and love God's scriptures have come to different places, different conclusions about the details surrounding. But the Church of Christ, whether they could agree on the details of Christ coming again, have affirmed that great and blessed hope that Jesus is coming again. Well, as we step into the pages of Luke today, Jesus is going to affirm that again, but do so in the form of a parable that's designed not to put our attention so much on when he comes again as what happens while we wait for him to come again. So if you have your Bibles and want to turn to Luke chapter 19, we're going to look at a parable that begins in verse 11. Now let me set the context a bit. I don't know if you have a memory that goes all the way back to early last fall, but the Gospel of Luke is set up in sections. The first couple of chapters involve all the birth narratives and the early life of Jesus. Then there's the launching in chapter 3 of his ministry, the early ministry. And then in chapter 9, verse 51, Luke arranges his gospel in such a way. And in chapter 9, verse 51, he says, Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem. And from chapter 9, verse 51, until the end of the passage that we're looking at today, Luke, this is what some commentators call the travel narrative. There's been this point where Jesus has headed toward Jerusalem, and at the end of the day, we're going to get to Jerusalem. And what happens then is that final climactic week of his life, final climactic weeks and days of his life that closes out the Gospel of Luke. But as he bring this travel narrative, if you will, to a close, the setting of Jesus' faith toward Jerusalem, and he'll travel around. He goes into Judea, back to Galilee, and all around, but always with the purpose, he's headed to Jerusalem. He's headed to this climactic finish of his life. And on the cusp of going into the city, this is the final parable that he gives to us. And if I turn my Bible right side up, it'll be easier to read. All right, chapter 19. I want to read the whole passage, and then we'll go back and kind of look at what it's teaching. It'll be up on the screen, or you can follow along as I read. As they heard these things, He proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And he said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minutes. And he said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. And the first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. And then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in the handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. And I tell you that to everyone who has more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Now, this is not going to make anyone's top 10 list of encouraging conclusions to a story. But let's go back and take a look and see what's going on here. The first thing I want you to understand is Jesus is dealing I've used this phrase here because it's not unique to me. It's one that Bible scholars and theologians have used for a long time. It's called the now and the not yet. Now look at verse 1 together again, what it says. As they heard these things, now what things do they hear? This comes on the heel of the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. Zacchaeus was someone who was far from God, who was hated by society, but who had a heart inclined to find out who this Jesus was. And in that rather famous story, this man of short stature climbs up into the tree so he can get a view of Jesus. Jesus recognizes him, calls him, and goes and has dinner in his home. Zacchaeus' life is changed immediately because of his contact with Jesus. He repays the debts with more added on and becomes a generous, loving man. Because he touched Christ's life, he has completely altered his life. And there's this new and breaking in of God's transformational power. And people are excited about what they're beginning to see. At least some of the people are. And Jesus, so because these things are happening, his disciples and those walking close with him are beginning to see the excitement build over who Jesus is. They've come to believe and assert that he is the long-promised Messiah. They believe that this is the time. Messiah has come. And so they're sure now as they see miracle after miracle and even tax collectors' lives change that the kingdom of God, as Jesus said, is at hand. It's here. And Jesus, our Messiah, is here and we're excited about where this is going. So Jesus, in the midst of their excitement, not to put a damper on it, but to put a little dose of reality, tells them this parable. They're living in this era of the now and the not yet. The kingdom of God is here, but it's not here in all its fullness. There are portions of the reality of Christ's reign that are being revealed, and it's certainly there, but it's not in its fullness yet. And while they anticipated that would come quickly, Jesus wants to prepare them that it's not going to work out just like they thought. And you and I live in that same historical train. The kingdom of God is definitely, with Jesus' appearance on this earth and his death and his resurrection, the kingdom of God is broken through. God is acting decisively to do what he promised to do for centuries to the nation of Israel, that this broken and sick and sinful world, God was going to bring healing and hope and restoration, and yes, even righteousness and judgment, the righteous judgment of God himself, and it was poured out on Christ on that cross, and all these things began to be changed through what Christ did, and so it's true that we live in an age and a time in which the kingdom of God is present among us. But a little look around, a little dose of reality, we know that we look around, it doesn't look sometimes like the kingdom of God is here. It looks a whole lot like evil is winning. It looks a whole lot like anything but God is on the throne. And so we live in that not yet of the full fruition of what God has promised. So you and I live in that same tension that he wants to present. And how we deal with that tension says a lot about how we approach the life we live. The parable is all about. So there are some characters in this particular parable. First of all, there's 10 servants. There's servants. These are people. There's this nobleman. He's a ruler, an important person. And he's got 10 servants. The nobleman calls the 10 servants together, and he says to them, you know, I'm going to give you some money. Now, a mina was equivalent to 100 days' wages. So between 3 and 4 months' wages. So it was not an exorbitant amount of money, but it wasn't a paltry sum either. And it would have been enough that there would be expected, you know. He gives them in trust to these 10 servants. Now, on the other end, we only get the dialogue with 3 of those servants, but he gives it to 10 servants and says, I'm going in a far country. And notice he gives them a command. Engage in business, in my business, while I'm gone. That's it. That's the simple command. So there's the nobleman, there's the 10 servants, but there's another key thing in this parable that we need not miss. Look at verse 14 again. But his citizens, now these aren't the servants, these are the citizens of the land that the nobleman lives in, who says he's going to go away to get and come back as the king of this land. His citizens hated him. And they even sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Now think about that. Here's this nobleman. He's a prominent leader of the area. He's beginning to recognize as a leader. He says, I'm going to go to a far country and I'm going to receive in that far country the kingship. Now there are some historical precedents for that. Herod, if you remember Herod, the nasty character in the Bible, in the story of Jesus. There was a time, all these Jews would have remembered that. Herod was was growing there. Their family was prominent. And he went to Rome at one point to receive a full kingship over Palestine. He was so hated by the Jews that the Jews actually did send a delegation all the way to Rome to plead with Rome not to make him their king. Rome did anyway. They didn't make him the full king, but it made him basically the ruler, gave him a lesser title, but still gave him the ruler, and that Herod was in place during the life of Jesus. So there's a little bit of a historical precedent in their minds, this idea, okay, this guy's going off to get kingship. We don't like it. So he says, these citizens of this nobleman hate him. Now, what does this mean for the servants? And here's the key to this whole parable. What it means is that these are the challenges that the servants will face. They are being commanded to engage in the coming king's business among people who hate the king and don't want the king to be their ruler. So the command to these servants is, I'm going to be going away. Here I'm entrusting you with this, and you're going to have to live this out in light of the hostility of the people around you who do not acknowledge my kingship and do not want it. And so that's the challenge that they face. And you see this played out beautifully when the king comes back and he begins to call them into account. And in verse 17, when he confronts the first of them, and the first one said, Lord, you know, my men has become 10 minutes, and look what Jesus, or the king, who's obviously Jesus in the story, and he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been what? What's the word there? Faithful. Notice what word's not there. Profitable. Successful. The focus of Jesus, while he praises the fact that there is an outcome, that 1 minute has turned into 10, it's not the focus of the commendation. We good Westerners who raised on capitalism are always looking at the bottom line. But in Jesus' accountability moment here with this person, while the bottom line for Jesus is not what's important, it's that it's a reflection of faithfulness. What was the command? Engage in business while I'm gone. Well, he's looking at this servant and commending him that he was faithful. that he was faithful even in the face of the hostility that was coming, that was around him. That means all the time that the king was gone, this servant, these servants who took their mina and were engaged in business had to do so. Can you imagine every day going to the market or whatever they did or however they worked that money and used it, the sneers, the revulsion from, you know, people making fun of him that he trusted this nobleman. We hate that king. Why are you, you know? And yet they just continued to be faithful. In spite of the hostility, in spite of the difficulty of being faithful, they stayed faithful. And that's the challenge that we have too. We await his return. And he's asked us to engage in his business while he's gone. And it's very easy for us, like as good Westerners, most of us, good capitalists, to always think about the bottom line. How successful are we? God is concerned first and foremost with our faithfulness, to be obedient to what he's called us and entrusted us to do. So, now, finally in this story, there are some consequences that we need to look at. For the good servant, for the one who came back with 10 minutes, the one with five, what happens to them? What's their reward? I love this. The reward, now if this were good Western capitalism, we would give them a bonus, would we not? You're gonna get a percentage of the business and a bonus, a nice Christmas bonus or whatever bonus, performance bonus, you're gonna get this. What do they get? More work. They get more responsibility. Faithfulness in God's kingdom leads to a broadening of your responsibilities, which is enough for some of us to go, thank you. I think I'll hide my mina. But here, the king, Jesus, rewards their faithfulness and says, I'm going to give you more responsibility. I'm going to entrust more to you because you've been found faithful, even in the face of hostility, to live out what I've called you. And so for the good servants, there's this reward of increasing responsibility in God's kingdom. And then for the one servant who was unfaithful, we see a lot going on with this. In verse 21, we begin to see something of his heart. He tries to justify himself and he says, for I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and you reap what you did not sow. Now, the interesting thing about this is I think this servant is trying to pay Jesus a compliment that turns out to be an insult. Because in some circles, particularly that it was actually considered to be, you're a pretty powerful person if you were a bit of a marauder. You didn't work hard, you just stole what everybody else had. There's even precedent in the Old Testament in some of the stories where there's need and they go, okay, just go out and, you know, take it, go out and let's conquer a city and we'll get the spoils of that city so we don't have to do it ourselves. And I think this guy is trying to say, he's doing everything he can to justify why he hid his mina and didn't serve it. You're a severe person. What's interesting is he's just heard Jesus pour out great blessing and grace and thanks to the servants that are good. And he can't even internalize this point because he's so ashamed of what, I mean, he's still trying to justify what he's done. And so he makes up, and in the end he insults Jesus, and Jesus, the king, or he insults the king there, and the king just responds, hey, I'm going to condemn you with your own words. Notice the king never says, you're right, I am a severe and awful person. He says, I'm just going to let your own words condemn you. If that's what you really thought of me, then you could at least put it in the bank and got a little bit. Here's what happens when we don't obey the king and take what the king has entrusted to us and use it as he's asked us to. It begins to distort our very view of the king. And you need to listen to this carefully. Disobedience or lack of obedience, one of its consequences is it starts to distort our view of the king. And you know why? Because we have to justify ourselves. We have to justify our disobedience. Well, God, you know, that would have been this or that would have been that. Or if I did this, this might have happened. And all of a sudden, when we start thinking and talking like that, we are changing, we are articulating a change in our view of God. And this servant begins to say this stuff, and it just revealing in his self-justification, he's saying all manner of things about the king that aren't true. And the king turns his own words to him, and the consequence is that which was entrusted to him is taken away and given to another. Down in verse 26, I tell you that everyone who has more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken. Meaning that if God has entrusted us with some precious gifts of his while he's away, while the king's away, and we are to engage in his business while he's gone, trusting in what we know about him and his character and the promise of his return, we live faithfully in light of that. And when we choose not to, that which was given to us is given to another. And right away, the very beautiful thing that God's done for us by trusting us with his work, we're relieved of duty, if you will. And the final consequence of this parable, and that for the citizens who hate the nobleman and the king, it's pretty harsh. For all those who hated me as the king, in verse 27, but as for those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. It simply means this. There is a reckoning out there. There is a time when God sets everything straight. There is a time of judgment. Now, I don't like to talk about that. I'd like to avoid this subject at all costs if I could. But the reality is there are consequences for our choices in relationship to the king. And for those who choose to hate the king, for those who choose to deny his rule and reign, there's judgment. Jesus doesn't play this out. He doesn't explain how it's going to happen or when it's going to happen in this particular parable. He simply drops this important truth. There are consequences for those who hate the king and deny his kingship. So here we have this parable. Jesus is on the cusp of going into Jerusalem. The very next scene in Luke, he's into the city. And from that point on to the end of the book, there's this calamitous exchange between him and all the rulers in the temple that eventually will lead to him going to the cross. And over the next few weeks, we'll be exploring some of that part of the story leading up to our Easter celebrations. And the beauty here is he goes into this. He wants to make sure everyone's clear about what's at stake. Yes, the kingdom of God is here, but the king is going to go away. And there's going to be this period between now and then where he's simply going to entrust to his people the task of engaging in his business until he comes again. And at the end of that time, there will be a reckoning. So, what does this all mean for us? The first and most important thing in this parable is everything in life is measured. Everything is measured by our relationship to the king. It's as simple as that. Everything in our lives is measured by our relationship to the king. And for every one of us, the question then is, do we believe that Christ is the king? Secondly, we've all been given kingdom work to do and resources to do it with. Here's the beauty of God's church, of God's people in this interim period. Now, the teaching on this, we need more time to talk about this, but just in brief, let me say it this way. Every single one of us have been given gifts. Every single one of us who are followers of Jesus have been asked while we wait for the king to return to be engaged in kingdom business. And he's gifted us, and he's given us, quote, our minna, whatever that minna might be. For some, there are different spiritual gifts that are present. Some have gifts of service, and some have gifts of teaching, and some have gifts of this and that. And along with that, he's given us talents, and he's given us resources. Some of us are really good at doing some kinds of things, and others other kinds of things. One of the fun things about Ginger and we've 37 plus years of marriage, is we're gifted so differently, which sometimes leads to some interesting discussions. But we think so differently, but it's kind of cool to see how that works out. I can't do well the things that she's really good at, and she the same. There's things that I do well that she doesn't want to have any part of, that's not who she is, and it doesn't matter, because in the end of the day, it's not going to be, remember, what's the judgment about? God's not going to come today and say, okay, because Billy Graham preached to gazillions of people, and all these people came to Billy Graham crusade, came to Christ, therefore, He gets to be at the top of the list because it's not about outcomes. What's it about? Faithfulness. So the person whose gift is the gift of encouragement, who every day walks across the street to the needy lady in the home, the elderly shut-in that lives down her block, and brings hope and a meal and encouragement and puts her arm around and cries with them and prays with them, and the lonely lady, the widow down the street, gets cared for by the one with the gift of mercy. It's not about, it's just simply about faithfulness. And so for everyone in this room, you have talents. You have gifts. You have opportunity and resources. God sometimes blesses other people with more money than others. And the Bible is really clear about money. It all belongs to God. And if you haven't read 1 Timothy 6 lately, read it again. And what's going to tell you if you've got money is simply this: don't trust in it and be generous. It's as simple as that. And sometimes God blesses people that way and open up their heart to being generous with what God's blessed. So that, again, it's not about outcomes. It's about faithfulness. And one day Christ is going to come again, and all that's going to be reckoned with. So my prayer to you this day is to ask, God, what have you given me? What are my talents, gifts, opportunity, resources? And how am I engaging in kingdom business while I wait for you to come? That's the calling. Thirdly, what God wants in his people is his people to be faithful in the face of hostility to the king's agenda. He's reminding us that as we do these things, there are those who think we're nuts. Not only those who think we're nuts, they think we're actually doing harm when we do kingdom business. And the rhetoric of that is all around us. People think we're nuts. People think what we're, you know, they question our motives. And what we need to simply do is, what is God's agenda? We need to study that and pray about that. What is God's business? And we need just to be faithful because it's going to be a hostile environment. Jesus promises us that that'll be true. So we need his perseverance. And finally, just a reminder, there are consequences for how we live as followers of the King. So my prayer for every one of us today is simply this. We have a great King. The God of the universe is our King. We're waiting for him to come again. He gives us one simple command in this parable: engage in business till I come. So my hope and my heart for all of us is simply ask, God, how can you use me today to advance the agenda of your kingdom, which is to bring love and healing and peace and righteousness and holiness into this broken world? How can I do that this day, this week? If every single one of us would ask that question, we would see an amazing outpouring of impact for him if we just simply ask that question. God, how this week can I be engaged for you with the resources, the talents, the gifts that you've given me for your glory, for your kingdom? We're about to enter the Easter season. We're not that far. Calendar's going fast, but not that fast. The Easter season. In the next few weeks, we're going to be looking more and more as we go to those stories of the cross and the resurrection of Christ that is the focal point of all Jesus' life. We're marching there on the calendar and in the study of Luke. This great King is the King who will die for us. This is the King who shed his blood for us. This is the King whose table we're going to worship around in just a moment. And this King says that the work of this kingdom is so important that it requires me to die as the sacrifice for sin, to satisfy the righteousness and the love of the eternal God. And I am going to do that to break through the bondage of sin and brokenness, so that the world can be healed and set right. And I want behind me a train of people who will have faith in that, and while they wait for me to come again, will live in light of this sacrifice by engaging in my business till I come. Amen? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a great story that you've given us, that the King of the universe is our Savior. And as we wait for him to come again, we simply say, Lord, open our hearts to your kingdom agenda, to love this world, to proclaim Jesus as the only way of salvation, as the name given, the one name given under heaven, whereby we can be saved, because it is the King who died for us, the King who's broken the bonds of sin and death, the King that gives us glorious opportunity to love and serve him. So, Heavenly Father, please, we ask, take this word, plant it deep in our soul. And Lord, we do want to run to you, this great God and King, to be embraced by your love, and because we are deeply loved by you, set free to love others. And we do so by faith now in anticipation of that great day when you will come again and we'll see you face to face. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.